Your Bibles this morning, go with me to Matthew chapter number 11, Matthew chapter 11, and we are working our way through the book of Matthew, a study that we started really last December, and our teaching and preaching method here at First Baptist Church is just next chapter, next verse, and we just walk our way right through a passage of Scripture, and we come this morning to Matthew chapter 11, and if you found your place and if you are able, would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 11, and if you found your place and able, stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we want to ask you to participate with us. And right in the back of the seat in front of you is a copy of a New Testament, a little black New Testament. You can pick that up and go right to the very first book. It's called Matthew. And then look for the big number 11. All right? So that's where we're at. And if you don't have a Bible at home, that's our gift to you. And we'd ask you to take that and use that. And be reminded of a church that gave you the Word of God, and then come back and worship with us and study with us out of it. And but that would be our gift to you this morning. Matthew chapter 11, and just by way of admission, I'm going to go quite a few verses. All right, so Matthew 11 verse 16 all the way down to verse 30. All right, so you got to bear with me as we go through these verses. Matthew chapter 11 verse 16 to verse 11 or 16 verse 30, and this is Jesus speaking now. Okay, this is from the mouth of Jesus. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto the children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities, wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in that day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. And all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now these last three verses you're going to find very familiar. But verse number 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And this is the reading of God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear what the Spirit saith to us by way of your Word. Teach us good things, godly things, helpful things out of your word. And in your son's name we pray. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Thank you for standing this morning. You may be seated. This passage is a warning. This passage is a warning. Jesus is echoing a word that the Old Testament prophets would use. The word is the word woe. He says it two times, woe unto you, verse number 21. He says it again, verse 23, and thou, which is woe to you, and woe to you, Capernaum, and woe to you, Corinza and Bethsaida. It's really a word of warning. How many of you remember getting in trouble by your mom or dad when you were little, and your mom could just look your way, and she had a look of warning? How many of you know what a mother's look of warning looks like? It's like it looks pleasant to everyone else, but as her child, you know it is not pleasure but pain that she has in mind. It always happened to me at church. I don't have a lot of vices in life, but one of the vices I have is probably talking too much, right? And how many of you learned that, right? And so in church down the row, and I would be whispering, and mom had this way of like looking down the row at church with a holy fire in her eyes, as if to burn right through my soul, you know? And she didn't have to say anything else. I'm talking and whispering with my friend. And I could feel something on the back of my head. I smelt the burning of flesh and hair. And then I just kind of glanced, you know, one of those like very slow moves, like somebody's looking at me. And I look over and mom's just giving me this look, you know. That's what this passage is. It's this warning. It's this look, right? It's a warning in the direction of all those in Jesus' day. John the Baptist is one of them. John's followers are another one. They're also mentioned in this passage. That those that would have lived in the cities of Galilee, the cities where Jesus has done most of his mighty works, people who knew Jesus even from a little child, this is the warning to them about what he is accomplishing, about what he is up to in the world. So he's issuing to them a warning. Now, a couple things, just by way of your outline that you were handed on your way in. You'll remember last week we talked about the initial question. And the initial question from John is found in verse number 3. Look with me in verse number 3. John has asked Jesus, verse number 3, and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? So John is in prison, and while John is in prison, he is hearing about all that Jesus is doing. And what Jesus is doing is not meeting the expectation that John had of Jesus. By the way, Jesus very seldom does what you think he should do. Jesus does what he wants to, and this is proof of his divinity, and this is proof of his godship, that he just does what he wants to because he's God and he can. So John is in prison, and John is thinking, Jesus isn't doing what I think Jesus should be doing. And so John begins to doubt Jesus, right? And this is what we talked about last week, how John doubted Jesus. We said several things about doubts. We said, first, doubts are common. Even somebody as good as John the Baptist, even he doubts. Even people in the Bible like David, who writes all the Psalms, even David doubts. Doubts are common. And one reason why we sometimes hesitate in sharing the idea that we have doubts about what we're going through or about what we're experiencing or doubts of what God's up to in our lives is because we feel like we're hostage to our doubts, that if we say something like, hey, I just don't know what God's doing in my life right now. I'm just wondering if God's going to work all this. I just don't see how it's going to work out. And we doubt, but what we said last week is doubts are common. And what's important is not that we doubt. What's important is what do we do with our doubts? And what does John do with his doubts? John goes directly to the Lord. He takes his doubts right to Jesus and he says, what am I supposed to do? Because I thought you were going to do this, but then I find out you're doing this. I thought you were going to bring judgment, but instead you're bringing grace. Why are you bringing grace? I thought you were bringing judgment. And John finds himself in prison. We said doubts are common. We said doubts because of the critics that we hang around. You see, one of the reasons why we become negative-minded, one of the reasons why we become critical is because we hang around people who are negative and critical. And every organization, every business, every institution, and yes, even the church, has people who are negative and people who are critical. And my advice to you about them is this: stay away from them. And if in your mind you're going, oh, is he talking about me? Maybe. Maybe. He thinks I'm critical? John is doubting. Why? Because of who he's hanging around. He's hanging around Herod. He's hanging around Herodias. He's hanging around their evil, Herod's evil niece who does evil things in the presence of Herod. And then eventually, in Matthew chapter 14, we'll get to it in a couple weeks, Herodias asks then for John the Baptist's head on the platter. And by the way, that's how John's life ends. So doubts are common, doubts because of who John is hanging around, doubts because John is in prison. He cannot see all that he wishes he could see. He cannot know how this is actually going to work out. And one of the reasons why we doubt is because the situation that we find ourselves in, that life isn't going the way we thought life should go. My diagnosis wasn't what I thought it would be. The report back from the doctor wasn't what I thought it would be. The financial safety or security that I thought I was going to have, I'm not having. And so then I start doubting and I start wondering, well, did I really do what God wants? Is God really in charge? Is God really good? Is all those things that the preacher says, are they really right? And we start finding ourselves in those positions. And what does John do when he doubts? He runs right to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He stands John right on his word. He quotes from Isaiah 54 or Isaiah 45. He quotes from Isaiah and chapter 59. He quotes these passages right from Isaiah. And he says, look, go tell John what the word of God says. And then John is boisterous. So John doubts Jesus, the initial question, John doubts Jesus, but also we see Jesus' defense of John. And really, we read this last week, but verse 7, all the way down to verse number 14, and Jesus says about John. Jesus says about the guy who is doubting him. He says he is a man full of courage. He is a man full of resolve. He is not like a wind that just blows around or like a limb that blows around when the wind blows. John is, he's a tree. He's got confidence. He's got courage. He's got resolve. He's faithful. He loves me. And Jesus can say this because Jesus knows the end of John in just 3 chapters and how John will be true all the way to the end. That even though John doubts, even though John is wondering, John still stays true to who he knows Jesus is. Well, here's what John is asking. Here's what John's initial question is. Are you just a good guy? Are you just a good teacher? Or are you from God? What a great question. Is this a good thing or is this a God thing? What a great question. Is this a good thing or is this a God thing? And by the way, not everything that is a good thing is also a God thing. Like if that promotion at work causes you to miss church, it's not a God thing. Did he just say that? Yes. Why? Because we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as we see the day approaching. And we should be getting together more and more with the church. So not everything good is a God thing. You remember the book, Good to Great? I didn't read it. My wife read that book. My philosophy is, why read the book when my wife is going to read it and she's going to tell me everything that's in the book that I'm doing wrong? It's a good philosophy. It's got me this far in life. It's wonderful. Good to get. What did he say in the book? He said, sometimes good is the enemy of great. But I would go farther than that, and I would say this, that great is actually relative, isn't it? You see, what we think great and what God thinks great are might be 2 different things. What does God say about John the Baptist? He is the greatest of all the prophets ever born. But he's in prison. But he's about to lose his head. How is he the greatest? Because our definition of great, our definition of success, our definition of happiness, our definition of satisfaction is not the same as God's definition of greatness. Our definition of success is not the same as God's definition of success. What does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What good is it if you climb all the way to the top of the company, but you lose your wife and you lose your kids? What good is it if you get the promotion and all the benefits and all the sweet packages that come with this new job, but you lose your wife and kids in the process? Well, then it's no good at all. You see, this is basically what he's saying here. John, in three chapters, is going to lose his head, but there is not a greater born of women than John the Baptist. Jesus defends John. John doubts Jesus. Jesus defends John. But watch this. There's also the direction that Jesus gives to John. What does he say? He says, go and show John what I've come to do. Tell John about the works and the words that you hear from me. Share with John my message. Share with John the miracles that you're watching. That's verse number 5. He basically says, tell them how you receive the sight, how the blind receive their sight. Tell them how the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, that the dead are raised, that the poor have the gospel preached to them. Go and tell John these things. And what does he know about John? He knows that John will be able to receive it. And that's verse 14. And if you receive it, it is Elias, and if you receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And what he knows is that when John sees it, hears it, witnesses it, sees the works of Jesus, hears the words of Jesus, that John will respond to it. So what's the initial question? The initial question, is it a God thing or is it a good thing? Well, I don't know. Go and show John all that you hear. Go and show John all that you see, and John will be able to receive it. And then Jesus changes the conversation from someone who is able to receive it, and then he gives us these other entities, people who are not able to see it. And that's number 2. And you'll see this, the inclination of the board. So in your outline, it'll be the inclination of the board. This is really verse 16 down to verse number 19. And Jesus, in these verses, he tells us about a group of children in the marketplace who go out and they play two games, right? He says, you go out in the marketplace and you play these games. What are the games? This is verse 17. We have piped unto you and you've not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. So the two games that they're playing are games that were representative of what they would have seen happening in their culture. The two biggest moments in their culture in New Testament times would have been a marriage or a funeral. A marriage or a funeral. So what they're saying is, we got together to play the games of marriages, and we piped to you, and we wanted this big procession, but the generation, the children in the marketplace who were doing that, they did not dance. They didn't respond to that. They said, no, we don't want to play marriages. Marriages are boring. Let's play something different. So they said, okay, well, we'll sing. This is verse 17. He says, we've mourned unto you and you've not lamented. You'll remember the huge procession for the funeral of the little boy who lost his life. All these mourners are coming down. It was a huge ordeal. Marriages and funerals were these huge ordeals in their cultures and customs. So when the boys and girls got together to play, they would play marriages and they would play funerals. And what's happening in this passage is, we got together to play marriages, and this generation said, oh, this is boring. This isn't any fun. And then we got to, we'll play what you want to play. Let's play funerals. Let's play mournings, which sounds really demented, but nonetheless, they got together to play funerals, and they said, this is boring. This is boring. This isn't any fun. Like, my kids have no idea what it's like to drive in a car without a screen. But how many of you are old enough to remember when you went on a road trip, you just looked out the window? How many of you remember? I know it's a tough thing to do. But listen, this is what we had to do, boys and girls. We had to go on road trips, and we had to stare out the window. That was it. There was no screen in front of us. There was no Nintendo. There was no TV. There was no, like, you know, middle console that came down, and you could just get lost and then, you know, put in another DVD. Nothing like that. We just had to stare out the window, and we made up games like the alphabet game, the license plate game. We made up all kinds of weird games. Like, as we're driving down the road that way, we pointed out hitchhikers, you know, laughed at them, those sorts of things, right? And that's just this generation here. What are they doing? Right? This generation, they're coming together. Jesus says there's a group of people who they're coming together. They say, we want something to do. So they say, okay, let's play marriages. And we piped unto you, but you didn't dance. You said, no, this is boring. Okay, fine. Let's play what you want to play. Let's play something sad. Let's not pipe unto you. Let's lament. Let's play funerals. Go get the casket. You be the dead person. You be the undertaker. You be the mourners. And they go, no, this is boring too. So you catch it, right? You see the problem? We said this last week, but negative people are almost always negative. It doesn't matter. Right, then the immediate application here is it doesn't matter what we do. You're not going to like it. We tried to play this. You didn't like it. We tried to play that. You didn't like it. You just don't like anything at all. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what we try. It doesn't matter what method we approach. It doesn't matter what song we sing. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because you're not going to like it anyway. We've tried this one. We tried that one. We piped. We mourned. But you don't like any of it. And then the immediate application is given to John, verse number 18 and verse number 19. So Jesus is giving this illustration. What will I like in this generation too? They're like children in the marketplace who just stomp their feet and say, we're bored, we're bored. We don't have anything to do. And we tried to do something. You said you didn't like it. We tried to do that. You said you didn't like it. And by the way, this was the way John came. And this is the way that the Son of Man came. John came like a funeral. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and you said about John, he had a devil. And Jesus came like a marriage. He came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Do you catch it? Do you see the immediate comparison? John is fasting. Jesus is feasting. John isn't going and eating with anybody. Jesus is getting into the flow of social life. He's eating and drinking with the dregs of society. He's eating and drinking with the politically outcast. He's eating and drinking with publicans and prostitutes. He's eating. And then what do they say about Jesus? They say, oh my goodness, Jesus, he's a gluttonous man. And the point is, it doesn't matter because we tried to play this. We piped, but you wouldn't dance. We tried to play this. We lamented, but you wouldn't mourn. John came and you didn't like him. And now Jesus has come and you don't like him. Right? Do you see what he's shooting at? You see what he's shooting at? He's shooting at our hearts, and he's saying, it really doesn't matter the method. It doesn't matter that we tried this. It doesn't matter that we tried that. It doesn't matter that we did this. It doesn't matter that we did that. It doesn't matter that we sang this or added that. It doesn't matter because in the end, your heart is discontent with whatever God is doing, so you aren't going to be happy with any of it. Well, watch. This is actually not a conversation about methods. This is a conversation about hearts. By the way, how many of you know that throughout the years here at First Baptist, we've tried a lot of different things? That would be a good time for you to nod your head. We've tried a lot of different things. And by the way, how many of you know that in the future, we will try a lot more things? That would be a good time to nod your head. Jesus is saying, we tried this, we tried that, we tried this, we tried that. But in the end, it doesn't matter because your heart was far from God and you had decided that you weren't going to like it even before we tried it. You had already made up in your mind, the song is too loud, the sermon is too lengthy, the sermon's too short. Nobody's ever said that, but nonetheless, the sermon's too loud, the music is this, it's too cold, it's too hot, the song's too loud, the song's too old, the song's too new, the song's too this, the song's too that, right? The chairs are too hard, the chairs are too soft, it's too blue in here. Who picked the color blue? It doesn't matter. We'll change it to green. And you know what you'll complain about next week? Who picked the color green? And Jesus is saying, the problem is not the color. The problem is not the game. The problem that you have is not with John the Baptist who's coming in funeral mode. The problem is not with Jesus who's coming in marriage mode. The problem is your heart is far from God. That's what he's saying. The inclination of the board. Watch. So he gets down to the end. He says, you said about John, he has a devil. You said about Jesus, he's a friend of publicans and sinners. He's a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. He has no control over himself. And then look how he ends. But wisdom is justified of her children. Right, so what he says is, it's the same idea. This is the same understanding of wisdom that Solomon gives. What is it? Wisdom is learning to live under the sun in God's universe. And where does wisdom begin? Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Where does wisdom begin? Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And what Jesus is saying is wisdom, the fear of the Lord, the living right under the sun in God's universe begins with fearing God. But wisdom is also justified by her actions. It's justified by the results that she's getting. So he's saying, here's what he's saying. Look at John's preaching. Look at John's preaching about repentance. Did you go out into the wilderness to listen to a man who was just blown about? That was a man who was just, he was full of a devil? Did you go out into the wilderness to hear that man? No, you went out into the wilderness to hear that man. And John's ministering, John's methods, they were proven right for that season. Why? Because look at the results. And he's saying, and by the way, my ministry, my methods, my coming in a wedding mode, feasting, getting into the social life, it's proven right. How is it proven right? It's proven right by verse 5. Wisdom is justified by her actions in that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. It's proven right by the result. And the only result that the self-righteous have is that they're cantankerous. He's saying, the only thing you have is you're grumpy. The only thing you keep saying is it's not this, it's not that, it's too loud, it's too cold, it's too hot, it's too blue, it's too green, it's too this. You're a devil. He's a wine bibber. You're control of the devil. You have no self-control at all. You're this, you're that. And Jesus is saying, you're missing the point. The point is, you think it's all these things, but it's not these things, it's your heart. Wisdom is justified by her children. You want proof? The proof is we can try a whole lot of different things. We have tried a whole lot of different things at First Baptist. We will try a whole lot of different things. And if in your heart you have already made up your mind that you're not going to like it, then guess what? You're not going to like it. You've already decided you're not going to like it. And if I can give you like this pastoral admonition right here. You want proof of this? Come to the service tonight and listen to the teenagers who'll give testimony. I know some of them are already planning to do it, who'll give testimony about how I went to camp and I didn't really expect much. I didn't really want, but I decided to give God a chance. And when I got there, God got a hold of my heart and God shaped me. God changed me. God worked in my heart. God worked in my life. And listen to me, some of you young adults in the room, you missed out on that because you didn't go. You'd already decided in your mind, I'm not going to camp, God can't work in my heart. And you missed out on that because you didn't go. Is that too personal this morning? We're okay? All right, good. John is saying, it doesn't matter what we do, Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter what we do, John came funeral mode, I came wedding mode, you decided you didn't like it, it doesn't matter, blue carpet, green carpet, it doesn't matter, you're not going to like it, too hot, too cold, you've already made up your mind, you're not going to like it. I love what William Barclay on this point says. William Barclay, great theologian from years past, he said, the plain fact is that when people don't want to listen, they will find any excuse to not listen. I'm so thankful that 100 years ago, that was around, because that's certainly around now. And it's not just 100 years ago, it's even during Jesus' day. The plain fact is that when someone doesn't want to listen, they'll find any reason to not listen. I told you this was a warning. One of the marks of grace in your life, one of the marks of grace in my life is that we are able to be grateful for all that God is doing, whether he does all that we want or all that we expect. We are still grateful for all that God does. Let me can I flesh that out for just a second? Watch this. Like this morning, the grace of God in your life this morning. You say, there was no grace in God in my life this morning. The gas tank was on empty. I had to stop. I had to get gas. I wanted Jesus to miraculously fill up my tank. Well, Jesus didn't miraculously empty your tank. It was that teenage driver you have who emptied your tank. You say, well, what's the grace of God in my life today? Because I got up this morning, the tank was on empty, I got a flat tire, I was running late, my makeup's not on, my shoes don't even match, my clothes aren't even ironed, I barely made it in the back of the service this morning. Where's the grace of God in that? Here's the grace of God in that. Watch. Did you do anything to make that sun come up this morning? Is your heart beating right now? Are your lungs pumping right now? Is your brain engaging right now? You know what all of those things are? All of those things are the grace of God in your heart and life. And the believer An evidence of believing is going, look what God's doing in my life, even at this very moment. I'm not even telling my heart to beat. We're talking in Sunday school class about this. No one is sitting here right now going, beat, 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 beat. Nobody's doing that. Nobody's doing that. Because if you did that, some of you are snoozing and you would be dead because you're not telling your heart to beat. Beat, beat. Then it's over. It's lights out for you. All of these things are what? These are evidences of the grace of God. And the believer wakes up in the morning, and this is the lens through which the believer looks through life. He goes, wow, how good is God to me? I got to get up this morning. I got to hit the snooze button a couple times. I got to push Amanda out of the bed and tell her to go make some coffee. I got to do all these things this morning. And I got to wake up, the sun, the air, my lungs, my heart, the strength. I even get to stand here, but by the grace of God. And the believer recognizes all these things, all these wonderful, wonderful things are the grace of God in my heart. You want to cure boredom in your life? You want to cure the boredom that you're feeling in your marriage? You want to cure the boredom that you're feeling when you come to church? You want to cure the boredom? Here's how you cure the boredom. Look to the grace of Almighty God. Look at God and go, wow, I don't deserve any of this. And yet God has given me all of this, and he gives it to me new. Every morning he gives this to me new. So the inclination of the bored, but also the incrimination of the boastful. This is really verse number 20 down to verse 25. In verse 23, he says, this is ultimately the problem. They are lifted up into heaven. He says, you are exalted above heaven. This is speaking of privilege. He's saying, you Galilee, you Capernaum, you above everyone have been privileged, but it doesn't matter the works that they are privileged to see. It doesn't matter the words that they were privileged to hear. Why? Why did the works and the words not move the hearts of the people in Capernaum? Here's why. Because they were far from God in their heart. They were far from God in their heart. So because they were far from God in their heart, it didn't matter what they heard. It didn't matter what they see. It didn't matter what they had seen. It didn't matter what they had heard. Why? Because they were lifted up with pride in their own hearts and then an indifference toward Jesus Christ. And so this really is a stinging judgment. That's your first subpoint. It's a stinging judgment. How is it a stinging judgment? Here's how. Because the cities that he compares them to are the worst cities in the Old Testament. Like, these are the worst cities to be compared to. This is like comparing Long Beach to, like, Gotham City, okay? This is like comparing Long Beach to Tortuga, right? It's like, those are terrible places, you know? Long Beach to Chicago, right? Like, those are terrible places. If you're from Chicago, I'm sorry. But no good thing can come from Chicago. It's true. You don't have to owe. Okay, so here's the thing. He's comparing them, and they think in their minds, we're better because we're not from Tyre. We're better because we're not from Sidon. We're better because we're not from Sodom. And Jesus is saying, no, in fact, you're not better because you're from there. He's comparing them with like the worst possible idea. That's like the image he's giving them is meant to shock them. They're listening to this, and he's like, this guy's crazy. We are not as bad as those people. We are not as bad as the city in Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 19. When the angels visited the city, a group of men gathered together around Lot's house and said, send out those angelic visitors because we want to do vile, heinous things to them. They're saying, we're not as bad as that. Why are you not as bad as that? Look who we are. We're Capernaum, we're Galilee. So just by nature then, just because of who you are, because of your very existence, you must be better than Sodom. That's what they're saying. And that's what they think. And Jesus gives this admonition. He says, in fact, it's not just that you're equal with Sodom. It's actually that if I had done in Sodom what I did in front of you, if I had given the words that I've given you to Sodom, if I'd performed the miracles that I performed in front of you, if I performed them in front of the men of Sodom, they would have repented and they would have turned to God long ago. He compares them with the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon are the cities of Lebanon that David and Solomon used when they went up and they got the cedars from Lebanon and they brought them down and they built the temple of God. That's Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were friends of Israel at times, but Tyre and Sidon saw an opportunity. Ezekiel chapter 26, Israel's hurting, God is judging Israel, and Tyre and Sidon, the king of Sidon, sees inside of Israel and he sees an opportunity. So he goes down to Israel. He begins taking captives and hostage. He kills off the men. He sells the women and the children into prostitution and slavery. He takes over them. And in fact, in the book of Amos, the king of Sidon says, I will become like a god. I will ascend to heaven, I will walk with the angels, and I will be a god. And because of the pride in the king of Sidon, in the king of Tyre's heart, because of the pride, God judges Tyre and Sidon in a way that he judged very few other Old Testament cities. And what Jesus is saying, catch it. What Jesus is saying is he is saying that you are at for rejecting the words and the works, for rejecting the message and the miracles of Jesus. You are worse than that traitorous, slave trading, greedy, prostituting, proud nation like Tyre and Sidon. You're worse than them because of this. So here's what it's meant to teach us, that just because you're different doesn't mean you're innocent. Just because you're different doesn't mean you're innocent. Just because you're better doesn't mean you're innocent. Just because you're more civilized doesn't mean you're innocent. That's the message of false religion. False religion constantly compares itself among itself. False religion is constantly measuring itself to everybody else, and it's saying, I'm not as bad as him, I'm not as bad as her, I'm not as bad as them, I'm nothing like those people in Sodom, I'm so much better than they are. And what Jesus is saying is, just because you're better, just because you're more civilized, just because you're cleaner, doesn't mean you're innocent. In fact, Jesus even goes farther than saying, not only are you guilty, but you are more guilty. It's not just that you're guilty, it's that you're more guilty than the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. You're more guilty than the people of Tyre and Sidon. Why? Why are you more guilty? You're more guilty because if they would have heard and seen what you've heard and seen, they would have repented long ago. And they would have turned to God. The point is simply this, that we are all guilty. It doesn't matter how civilized or moral or better or religious you think you may be. We are all guilty in front of God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not just that, not just the stinging judgment, but also notice number two there, letter B, the severity of the judgment. What's the severity? You who were privileged, you were given so much, you were exalted to the heaven, you will be brought down to hell. For the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. That because of our sin, because of our rebellion to God, because of our indifference to his works and his words, we have been separated from God. And when we sinned, sin broke everything. The world today is broken. It's broken. The hurricanes, it's proof of the brokenness. The earthquakes, the cancer, the abuse, the adultery. What is all this? This is evidence of our brokenness. Why is our world broken? The way it is not the way that God intended it to be. So why is it the way it is? It is the way it is because of sin. Sin broke the world so that the earth groans in itself. Sin broke the world. Sin broke you. Sin broke me. Sin broke us. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wage or the payment or the cost of sin is death. How is Capernaum worse? How are the cities of Corinza and Bethsaida, how are they worse? Listen, they didn't hate Jesus. They didn't riot against Jesus' messengers. They didn't want to do vile, heinous acts to Jesus' angels. You don't need any of that from the people of Galilee. How are they worse than Tyre and Sidon and Sodom? How are they worse? Here's how. But even though their sin isn't flourishing violence, even though their sin isn't rampant sensuality, their sin is this. Their sin is indifference to God. They just leave Jesus standing in the rain, if you will. They see him, they hear him, they watch him, and they're not moved by him at all. They just go, oh, neat. Huh. Neat. But they are not moved in their hearts to God. They are amazed at his words. No man spake like this man. They are amazed at his words, but they are not moved in their hearts. The stinging judgment that even though you're better doesn't mean you're innocent. Of the severity of the judgment, the wages of sin is death. Sin broke the world. The way the world is not the way that it will be. Last one, the seriousness of judgment. Here's why this is important. Because most people today assume that as a generation, we are morally superior and wiser than any of the previous generations before us. Everybody thinks that about their own generation. Everybody thinks that their own generation is the greatest generation. So that's how we're all programmed to think that. We're all wired that way. I grew up in the 80s and 90s. I love the 80s. I love the 90s. Right? We're all programmed to think of our own generation, our own time frame. We're all programmed to think that it's the best. Because of our technological advancements, because of all these developments, because of all these things, we're smarter, we're wiser, we know. We're basically getting better and better and better. We're all getting better, 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 and we're all progressing, and we're all getting better than everybody before us. But what this passage is actually saying, we aren't getting better at all. It's not just that we are not getting better, we're actually getting progressively worse. In fact, 2,000 years removed from the greatest miracle that Jesus did, which was his death on the cross and then resurrection from the grave, 2,000 years from the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did, are we really prepared to say that we are better off? We're better off. The amount of abortions that take place every day across this globe, are we better than them in Jesus' day? Are we really prepared to say that we're better than those in Sodom and Gomorrah's day? The sex slave industry that's happening even at this very moment, that's taking place, young girls, young boys being snatched up at 12, 14, 15, 16 years old and being sold to old perverted men for the use of pleasure. Are you telling me that we're actually better today than we were back then? We all think that about ourselves. We all think we're getting better. We're getting better. We're getting better. We aren't getting better. We're just getting progressively worse. We're getting farther and farther and farther from God in our hearts, that even though we know more, even though we see, even though we can hold the canon of Scripture, even though we can sense the Spirit of God moving in our hearts, even though we can memorize Scripture, even though we can look back and see examples, are we really prepared to say we're better off than we were back then? The answer from Jesus' lips is no. You're not getting better. What shall I say about this generation? By the way, that's his generation in which he's living. What shall I say about this generation is that you're not better than all those of previous generations. In fact, you're worse off than they are. Why? Because you're indifferent to God. You're indifferent to his words. You're indifferent to his works. You're indifferent to Jesus. You leave him standing in the rain, that even though you're broken and he is the remedy for your brokenness, you've been indifferent to him. You listened and you went, wow, that's a really neat thing, and I've never seen anybody do it like this before, but whatever, we'll see you later. Are we really prepared to say that we are better morally, spiritually, socially than the previous generations? Jesus is arguing, no, you're not. And we would have to conclude, any intellectually honest person would have to conclude, no, we're not better. We know more, sure. We have the internet now. We don't have to look at things like encyclopedias. We don't have to waste the time to go to the library to find a book, to pull it out, to get a paper cut, to find some bit of information that is no helpful. We can just go Google. We know all. But are we actually closer to God in our hearts? Are we actually closer to God in our hearts? Have you ever been around a seasoned saint? I'm talking to all the young adults in the room. I'm talking not even young adults. I'm talking to anybody 50 and under. Have you ever been around a seasoned saint? I mean, somebody who's walked with God for like 40 years. And they have no idea who Siri is. And like they don't even know how to text. Like the idea of a phone without a cord is still like blowing their mind right now. You ever been around a seasoned saint? And when you get around a seasoned saint, there's something about them that's different, isn't it? There's something in your heart that speaks out, and you're like, they got something that I don't have. And I know all this information. I've got all this technology. I can type and text and Google, and I can look it all up. And I got a little blue line that tells me everywhere I need to go, but I know nothing. So far from God in my heart. This is basically the conversation here that Jesus is having. But Jesus is saying this, and if it's a woe to them, how much of it is it a woe to us? Woe, America. Woe, First Baptist. Woe, member. Woe, pastor. Woe to you who've been given so much, and yet you're still indifferent to God. The grace of God is meant to lead us to repentance. The grace of God, all these graces, right? The sun, the breath, the medical advancements, the technological advancements, the society advancements, all these things are meant to do what in our hearts? They're meant to lead us to God. My wife and I, we just bought our house in Long Beach. We officially got the keys on it yesterday. I am now a citizen of Long Beach. Whatever that means. I don't even know what that means. I don't know if we do this or it's like, yo, bro, what's happening? I don't know. I don't know which one it's supposed to be, but it's one of those. But watch. My wife and I got a house. We love it. It's a beautiful home. Everyone's welcome to help us move next week. If you really love your pastor, you'll help him move. But watch me. As nice as the home is, as happy as we are to have it, it's not my last home. It's not my last home. No, I fully intend to pastor here for 25 years, retire, buy a condo over here on Ocean Boulevard, and come and complain about the new guys and all the stuff they're doing at the church. Well, when I was a pastor, I would have never let that happen. It's a nice home. It's not my last home. You see, here's what Jesus said. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Death for the believer is the doorway to the life that God is intending to give us. This home in Long Beach, it's nice, it's wonderful, I'm so thankful for it, but it's not my last home. There's a home where I have that is, in Jesus' words, it's a mansion in his Father's house. And guess what? He's already paid the mortgage. Amen. With his life, death, burial, and resurrection. You see, all these things in this life, that's what they're meant to point us to. The believer sees these and goes, wow, I love my house, I love my home, but this isn't it. If my kids are lucky, I'll pay it down before I die and they can sell it. But guess what? That's probably not going to happen. Sorry, guys, you'll pay the mortgage for the rest of your lives too. That's true though, huh? You see, all these good things are meant to point us to the best thing, and the best thing is the God thing. It's with Jesus in heaven for eternity. And here's what this generation that Jesus is speaking to, they go, well, that's neat, cool, wonderful, but you know, I'm not really interested. Last one, I gotta get off this. We gotta go home because I'm hungry for lunch. Last one. There's the invitation to the broken. We'll come back next week and spend time on verse 28, 29, and 30, but the invitation to the broken. Look what he says. Come unto me, All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's a universal offer. It's a universal offer. Come to me, all ye that labor. Look at the source. The source of the invitation is from who? It's from Jesus Christ himself. There's one person worth celebrating. There's one person worth talking about. There's one person worth lifting up here at First Baptist, and that's Jesus and Jesus only. There is a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the name that we lift up. Every song the choir sings about Jesus. Every prayer we pray with somebody is pointing people to Jesus. Every sermon we preach is leading people to Jesus. He's the only one worth celebrating. Amen. That's the source. That's the source of the invitation. It's not just the source. Notice the scope of the invitation. Come to me, all ye that labor. That's everyone. You say, Pastor, you don't know what I did. You don't know where I went. You don't know what I said. You don't know what I did. It doesn't matter. You could have been in the mob for the last 10 years, and Jesus sticks his hand out to you and says, come to me. You're welcome here. It doesn't matter. I don't need to know. You don't need to confess to me. God already knows, and he still issues you an invitation to come and find rest for your soul. The source is Jesus, the scope of the invitation. Last one, the significance. You'll find rest. All the big questions that you really want to know in life. Who are you? Why are you here? What are you here for? What's the purpose? What's the meaning? Why this? Why that? All the big questions that you really want to know to life, you know where you'll find them? You'll find them right here in God's Word. You'll find it right here in God's Word. Purpose, meaning, passion, vitality, life, you find it in the Word of God. This is why we're so committed to preaching it and teaching it week after week, service after service here at First Baptist. Because I don't have the answer you need, but God does. God does. So come, all ye that are heavy laden. Anybody got a heavy burden this week? Come, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You're heavy for your relationship, heavy for your marriage, heavy for your son or daughter, heavy for that friend, heavy for that coworker, heavy about those finances, heavy this week? Got a heavy week in front of you? Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Jesus is the answer to everything that you need. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Father, we thank you for your